Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 11. It is a beautiful passage. It is almost poetic. And I'm using the American Standard Version of that passage. It says, "Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the unrighteous forsake his way and the wicked man his thoughts. And let him turn unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain cometh down from heaven, and the snow, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." I want to enlarge upon that passage, and I'd like to do it in couplets. We'll look first at verses 6 and 7. "Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Now, this does not imply that sometimes God is near to us and sometimes he's just far away, so far away that you can't call upon him. Nor does it imply that Jehovah can be found at times, but at other times he just can't be found. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, it says, "If you seek him, he will be found of you." So that was a promise made by God to one of the kings of Judah. So what does it mean? Well, it has to do with man's attitude and man's desire. We are to seek God while we live, obviously. And before we die, then it's too late. And always the answer is now. Now. While the Word of God lies freshly on the heart, while we're convicted, while we're inclined or disposed to seek God. For if we do not, then the time comes that the Word of God fades away from our memory, and the conviction becomes either indifference or unbelief, and then the inclination is gone. Brother C.D. Plum, a gospel preacher who lived a long time ago to you, but in my lifetime I heard him preach in at least two gospel meetings. And Brother Plum told of an incident that happened in his preaching career. He had a number of meetings in a particular place, and in one of those meetings there was a faithful lady in the congregation whose husband always came with her. And Brother Plum noticed that while he was preaching, the man listened intently. And then when they stood up to sing the invitation song, he always put his hands on the back of the pew in front and gripped them tightly. And he thought, that man must be thinking about obeying the gospel. But he didn't. A few years later, he was called back for another meeting. Same woman was there every night. Husband was with her too. He no longer paid attention. When they sang the invitation song, he was not gripping the pew. He was just looking around. So at the end of the service, Brother Plum thought that he would talk to him. He said, "Do you mind if I talk to you for a few moments?" "No." "I noticed that the first time I had a meeting here, you listened intently. And when the invitation song was sung, you were gripping the pew in front of you as if you didn't want to move, to keep you from moving. And now I notice that you're not paying attention when I preach. And when we sing the invitation song, you're not bothered at all." "What happened?" He said, "Brother Plum, I'm a murderer. A murderer. I have, since that meeting, killed every decent thing in my soul. I've become bitter. I've become indifferent. I no longer care about the Bible or my soul or God. And I don't think I can change. Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Well, what does that mean? I think it means that when we have the opportunity, when we know the truth, when we've been convicted, we believe it is true, we believe that we're lost, and there is an inclination, we'd better act upon it, or else it'll be forever too late. He said, seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And then the next statement is, let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So how are we to come to God? How are we to find him? Well, we are to abandon disobedience, and we are to embrace obedience. Abandon sinful thoughts and sinful ways and sinful actions and embrace obedience. Meet the conditions of God's will and then receive pardon from his mercy. Now let's skip over verses 8 and 9 and go down to verses 10 and 11, where he makes the statement that as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, and giveth seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. Let me stop there. We're all familiar with the benefit of rain, the need of moisture, and especially this year and recent months. But are we aware of the fact that the Bible speaks of the treasuries of the snow? The rain and the snow provide moisture and nutrients to the soil, causing the seed to germinate and then the plants to come forth and the plants to grow and eventually flower and produce fruit and seed to the benefit of man. And God said, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. What does he mean by that? Well, briefly, let me put it like this. God's word was designed to soften good and honest hearts. It was designed to harden hearts that have become gross. And so it never fails. It doesn't convert everybody, but it wasn't designed to convert everybody. All depends upon the desire and the attitude of the individual. Now let's look at the two verses in between. And that's the title of my sermon. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I wonder what the comprehension of Isaiah and others in his day was in that statement. How high were the heavens to them? How high are the heavens to us? Since that time, thanks to the telescope and other more intricate and delicate instruments, we're able to see vastly beyond what the telescope can show us. We know this. We know that our earth is part of a solar system. That solar system has one star, our sun. It has nine, I'm counting Pluto. It has nine planets and 32 satellites, including our moon. And we're told that it's about 8 billion miles in diameter. But that's only the beginning. We're also told that our solar system is part of a great galaxy, which they have called the Milky Way galaxy. But then they have discovered many, many other galaxies. So many that they venture to offer an estimate. We're told that their estimation of the number of stars in the Milky Way galaxy is 100 billion. How many other galaxies? Well, they started out saying 1 billion. Some now are saying, oh, I believe it might even be 500 billion. and some have even ventured a few, a trillion. We have never seen the edge in any direction. It almost seems to go on forever. It seems to be infinite, but we know it's not, because at one time it didn't exist, and God spoke it into existence. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How high is that? It's humbling, isn't it? I wonder how many people believe that. I wonder how many professors in universities and colleges know about that and would accept that. God is that much smarter than we are. His wisdom and knowledge are that much greater than ours. Well, not many, because most do not believe in God to start with. And so it is a very humbling thought, and it's designed to put man in his place. So God tells us that his thoughts and ways are not ours, and our thoughts and ways are not his, and his are a lot higher than ours. From that passage, I want to make five observations. And if you will pardon me, I don't have a drink of water, but I do have a cough drop, and I'm going to have to do something because my mouth is so dry. Story was told about a preacher that measured his sermons with a cough drop. And he was told, how is it that you know how long to preach and when to quit? He said, when I start, I put this cough drop in my mouth and I move it to one side. And when the cough drop melts, I know that that's time to quit the sermon. And then one Sunday, he didn't seem to know when to quit. And he discovered later that it wasn't a cough drop, it was a marble that he had put in his mouth. You remember the joke, you won't remember the sermon. Now, first observation is this. We must have an awareness of the infinite nature of God's power and wisdom. I learned that from that passage. It is so clear that that's the case. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all of us know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And man says in many cases that's ridiculous. That's impossible. Okay, we have a better theory, man thinks. And so all of the matter and all of the universe was all just compressed together in a ball. Not a very large ball, but no space at all in there. And you know something about atoms and molecules and all that space, and even wood and metal and so on. And this small but very, 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 very heavy ball exploded with a tremendous explosion, and the particles scattered throughout what is now our universe and over enough billions of time, years of time, became what we see. Now, doesn't that sound a lot more logical? Doesn't that sound more convincing? No, it doesn't. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul was preaching. This was the beginning of his sermon. In the city of Athens on the hill of Mars to the Athenian philosophers. And he said, the God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands, as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything from us. Seeing that he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's not the one who needs, he's the one who gives. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord Jehovah, Behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth. By thy great power, by thine outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for thee. The words of Job. Job chapter 42 and verse 2. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained, held back or stopped. Romans 11, beginning at verse 33, we have the beautiful words written by the Apostle Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it should be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? The second point that I want to emphasize, second observation I want to make, we must have a recognition of our own weaknesses and limitations. That's the other side of the coin. We must have a recognition of our own weaknesses and limitations. We must not have an inflated estimate of self, our own goodness, our own knowledge and wisdom, our own capabilities, our own righteousness. We must not exalt any man in particular or human knowledge in general. We must not do that. We must rather have a recognition of our own weaknesses and limitation. Because there are things we cannot know, and there are things that we cannot do. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul writes this: Let no man deceive himself. If any man thinketh that he is wise, let him become a fool, that he may become wise, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. What does he mean, let him become a fool? Let him humble himself. Let him empty himself. And not until then will he become wise. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge. When we give God his place in our lives, that's when we are building a foundation for true wisdom. In chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul also writes that knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. Isn't that beautiful? If any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth not as he ought to know. We have a word for that, and that's smart aleck. And it's easy for a man leaving God out to arrive at that place. You said there's some things that man cannot know. Can you name one? Oh, yes. Man cannot know the mind of God. Can you name another? Yes, man cannot know the will of God for man. Why did he put us here? What is our purpose? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, For who among men knoweth the things of a man? Notice he qualifies that. Who among men? God, of course, is the exception. Who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. And then Paul, as an apostle in verse 12, writes, For we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God. Why? That we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. That's how we can know the mind of God and the will of God for us. And he goes on to say a whole lot more about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For seeing that in the wisdom of God, in God's wise plan, is how I understand that. For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure to save them that believe. Talks about foolish things. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Paul actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, also in chapter 2, is emphasizing the point that we must have revelation from God to know anything about the nature of God, the mind of God, and to know why He made us, His will for us. In Isaiah 66, verse 18, one of many, many places, God speaking, He says, I know their works and their thoughts. He knows all about us. But without revelation from Him, we could not know Him or His will. You said there are some things that man cannot do. Can you name one? Oh, yes. Man cannot direct his own way spiritually or morally. Jeremiah 10:23. You're familiar with the passage. Some of you can quote the passage. Oh, Jehovah, I know. I know what? I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. He has neither the right to do so, nor the wisdom essential to that task. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, the writer emphasizes the inadequacy of human knowledge and wisdom. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone unto his own way, and Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all, referring to the crucifixion of God's Son. In Isaiah 65 and verse 2, God says, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people that walk in a way that is not good. Why? After their own thoughts. That's why. Well, can you name something else? Well, man can neither live without sinning, nor can he forgive his sins. Two things man cannot do. We read in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, surely there's not a righteous man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And over in 1 Kings chapter 8, I think it's verse 46, Solomon, in the midst of his prayer upon the dedication of the temple, made the statement, for there is no man that sinneth not. In that prayer, he was asking God to hear the Israelites as they prayed unto him and looked toward the temple, which was brand new, just finished. And this was the dedication. He was asking God, when his people committed sin and they repented and they prayed toward that place asking God to forgive them, he wanted God to hear their prayers. And that's why he then stopped to say, for there's no man that sinneth not. We'll all need it. We'll all need it. And it shows that man cannot live without sin. Man cannot forgive his sin. The scribes among the Jews in Mark chapter 2 and verse 7 were right when they said, protesting Christ forgiving the palsied man that was let down through the roof. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Problem is, they were looking at God in the form of Jesus and didn't realize it. They were right, though. Only God can forgive sin. The third observation is this. We must have a sense of our dependency upon God. And by the way, it's there whether we recognize it or acknowledge it or not. It's there. But we must have a sense of our dependency upon God, physically and spiritually also. In Acts 17:25, we mentioned this before, we're told that He gives to all life and breath and all things. All that we have that's good, that's right, we owe to Him. And in verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And so we owe it all to Him. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift, in fact, only perfect gifts come from God and God only. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither a shadow that is cast by turning. And so we must have a sense of that dependency that is there upon God. Now, if we combine this point with the previous point, if we have a sense of our utter dependency upon God, combined with an awareness of our weaknesses and limitations, those two things together will first cause us to have a sense of our own unworthiness. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 10, we have a prayer, part of the prayer, of Jacob. Jacob is at the Jordan River. He's returning home. For many years, he's been in the land of Haran, where he went for a wife. He's come back with a lot more than that. So there at the brink of the Jordan, ready to cross over, he prays this prayer, "For I am unworthy of the least of all the loving kindnesses and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto me. For with my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I am become two companies, Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, Bilhah, 11 sons, daughters, number not given, flocks and herds, servants." And he says, "I'm unworthy of the least." I pray that a lot because I feel that way. And I hope you feel that way. Unworthy of the least of God's bounty, God's blessings that he bestows upon us. It will also impress upon us, those two points, will impress upon us our duty to God. In Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus said, "Even so ye also, when ye shall have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do." Nothing to boast about. But we're not even going to measure up to that. Not a one of us will live our lives and be able to say that. "Ye also, when ye shall have done all that is commanded of you," how many of us meet that, rise to that level? And I hope nobody says, "I do." And then a combination of those two points will also remind us that we must have the grace of God to bless us, and we must have the providence of God to watch over us. Fourth observation, we must have faith in God and in the Word of God. And in the Son of God, we must have that faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him." King James says, "Diligently seek after him." In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, almost the end of the book, Solomon wrote, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. He had asked the question, what will it take? What will it take for man to be satisfied, to be content, to feel that he's lived life at its fullest, at its best, and he's happy and content, and he's tried this, that, and the other. All of the things that men think are necessary to have that kind of life. He was in a position to try all of them, as rich and as wise as he was, and he tried them. He experimented with them, and he pronounced them all vanity, a striving after the wind. And so he says, this is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Well, Solomon, what will it take? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Duty supplied, literally, the whole of man. And I love the wording of the New King James. Simply, this is man's all. This is man's all. If he does that, everything else won't matter. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. The words of Peter at the house of Cornelius. And this is the way he put the matter. He said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him." That's all it takes, but that's a lot, and that covers a life. we must, because of this, never measure God or the things of God by ourselves or our things. We must never do that. Never measure the things of God by ourselves or our things. We must not therefore end up regarding the thoughts and the ways of God foolishness. And that's what Paul was talking about, and I said I'd come back to that. The Jews regarded the gospel as foolishness because in their thinking there was no room for a Messiah who would die at the hands of men. It made no sense. And whenever that was preached, it was a stumbling block. It just was a wall preventing them from acting upon that, and thus they would not receive the gospel. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. It just didn't make any sense, as some would put it. A man who couldn't save himself is our Savior. That's nonsense. And so the word foolishness comes into the picture. And if you think about it, as you go through the Old Testament, you come across all kinds of commandments from God or requirements from God that seem foolish. For example, the building of the ark. Noah could have said, well, Lord, that doesn't make any sense. How long will that take? What good will it do? And you want me to build it far from the water? What about the marching around Jericho? What about the battle plan for that? What about the cleansing of Naaman, dipping 7 times in the Jordan? How much sense does that make? And so as you go through all of the story, what about the conquest of the vast Midianite army on the part of Gideon and his 300. That makes sense. 32,000? No, I don't want that many. Everyone who's afraid, go home. 20,000 went home. That's still too many. You still might think, be able to think, well, we were able to do it, and by our might and our clever strategy, we accomplished the task. So he's down to 300. Does that make sense? Foolishness. We'd better not regard the things of God, the ways of God, the requirements of God, the provisions of God, the restrictions of God. We'd better not regard them as foolishness. We make a big mistake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where's the wise? God asks, where is the scribe that would be wise among the Jews? Where is the disputer of this world that would be someone wise among the Gentiles? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching, through the preaching that man regarded as foolishness, to save them that believe. But if he has enough humility, if he has enough knowledge of the power and wisdom of God, if he has enough sense of his own dependency upon God, if he has a recognition of his own unworthiness before God, then he would not regard anything that God requires as foolishness. In verse 23, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, unto Gentiles foolishness. And in verse 27, he begins listing some of the things. God chose the wise things of the world that he might put to shame them that God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise, and the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised and the things that are not. What do you mean by that? The things that are not. Well, I could illustrate it like this. Boy and girl in love, madly in love, but you know it's how weak that is and how fleeting sometimes it is. And so it ends. And she's asked about her boyfriend. You two were a couple, and I could see a thing between you. As far as I'm concerned, he doesn't even exist. God chose the things that are not insignificant, so insignificant that in the eyes of some they're not, that he might put to shame the things that are. So God chose things of that nature. And the reason he gives is that no flesh should glory before God. God has not allowed us even that much of a foundation for which we can boast. When he saves us, when he listens to our prayers, when he has fellowship with us, when he blesses us, all of it is done in such a way that we have absolutely no foundation at all upon which to boast about ourselves. It rather humbles us. It makes us grateful also. And so those things that he lists are only foolish in the eyes of men. That was the point. Not really foolish, but only foolish in the eyes of men. We are to make God's thoughts and ways our thoughts and ways, and never the reverse. We must never try to make our thoughts and ways God's. Let us make God's thoughts and ways our thoughts and ways. For remember, as the heavens are higher than the earth, how high is that? So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The fifth observation that I have is this. Often men foolishly and vainly sit in judgment upon God's thoughts and ways, and they usually do that, having little understanding of them and measuring them by their own thoughts and ways. And that is so common. We do that in regard to his justice in punishing. Some people will say they don't believe in God because of some of the punishment he meted out in the Bible. Well, they don't know the whole story. Why did God command the Israelites to go into the land of Canaan and absolutely destroy seven nations, men, women, and children? And they said, that's not a loving God. You don't know the story. You don't know the whole picture. You don't know about the Amorites. Remember that statement? God to Abraham, way back in Genesis 15, he promised him that land, but not yet. 400 years, four generations, he said. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. If someone were to write a book about the conduct and the thinking of the people at that time in the land of Canaan, it would be something nobody would want to read. It would be so vile. And so sometimes men sit in judgment of God's justice in punishing. And on the other hand, often they sit in judgment of God's grace in forgiving. And as a result of that, sometimes we condemn people that God doesn't condemn. And we also commend people that God doesn't commend. We would forgive some that God will not forgive. We need to learn more about God's thoughts and ways from his word. In Matthew 18, verse 21, Jesus told about a publican. He said the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. Praying also on that occasion was the Pharisee. And the Pharisee was put on a pedestal by the people of that day. If you were to ask, who are the righteous men of our day, they would say the Pharisees. Who were the good men? Who were the men that came closest to doing God's will? They would say the Pharisees. And because they were so mistaken, because they could not see the heart, because they could not see the motive behind the actions, they put them on a pedestal and admired them. Oh, I wish I could live like that. I wish I could live up to the things that they live up to. And they hated Jesus when he lifted the veil and exposed the hypocrisy. And so in this case, Jesus says of that publican who was despised, hated by the people, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. One exalted himself, the other humbled himself. And God humbles those who are exalting themselves, and he exalts those who will humble themselves. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth or reproacheth not. Sometimes we're asked for something, and when we give it, let's say to our children, we give it with a lecture. First of all, it's got to come with this lecture. If we ask God with fullest faith and great humility for wisdom, he will give it, and he will give it without a lecture, without reproaching us. And we may not act that way at all. So we may condemn whom God does not, or we may justify whom God does not. Or we may refuse to forgive when God would forgive. So the point again is, often men vainly and foolishly sit in judgment on God's thoughts and ways, and he must not do that. I appreciate your attention and again the opportunity, and thank you for the water. Only one swig took care of that. And I appreciate your attention. I hope that you find the lesson of benefit. But again, let me mention those five points that I took from that passage. And remember the passage, Isaiah 55, 6 through 11. We must have an awareness of the infinite nature of God's power and wisdom. We must have a recognition of man's own weaknesses and limitations. We must have a sense of dependency upon God. We must have faith in God and in his word. And then we must not vainly and foolishly sit in judgment on God's thoughts and ways. Man is to believe in God with all of his heart. He is to love God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. He is to be grateful to God for all of his wonderful blessings. He is to give thanks to God and show that he's grateful. He is to praise God for all that he is and all that he has done. And he is in humility and faith to submit to God as his creator. And that will be pleasing to God. That will be the way you come to God. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him come unto Jehovah. He will have mercy upon him, and he will abundantly pardon. If you need to become a Christian on this occasion, you have known about the truth. Maybe you know exactly how to become a Christian. It's been preached so much from this pulpit and in the bulletin. If you know what to do, we hope tonight that you will, in humility, do that. We're called upon to believe with all of the heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are to humbly repent of our sins, change our mind about sin, resolve to turn away from that kind of life and to turn to the life that God wants us to live. Without fear, without any hesitation at all, we must confess our faith in Christ. Without shame, I meant to say without fear or shame, we must confess our faith in Christ. And then in all humility, submit to a simple command to be immersed in water. And that's something that many of you as foolishness, and thus they deny the necessity of it. If you are like that, I ask you to read again 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Study that chapter. And then be immersed for the remission of your sins. And that's just the beginning. You have a long way to go. Babe in Christ. A lot of growing to do. For the rest of your life, you do that. You continue to, by faith, obey the commandments of God. If you have gone through those steps to become a Christian in the past, but you have not built on that foundation, you have gone backwards. You, through neglect or transgression, you're not in a right relationship with God. You can be restored, and you surely know how simple that is to repent of your sins, confess them to God, ask his forgiveness. If you need to become a Christian, if you need to be restored, please come as we stand and sing this song.